All right, so let's start with prayer. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. God, we love you, and we love your word. We love being your people, and we thank you for calling us to be a part of your family and for giving us Jesus. Thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ. And I pray today, God, that that your redemption would be made new again in our lives, fresh understanding, fresh newness of you. Thank you for your spirit that leads us into all truth. And we desire to be people that live in and walk by your spirit, and that that our lives would exhibit the fruit of the spirit. And we desire to see your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So we come before you today, and we open our hearts and we open our minds, we open our hands, and we want to receive from you. We want to come with empty hands, not offering you something, but with open hands and open hearts and open minds that open that are open to you and to your truth. So as you're in this quiet spot, just stay where you're at with God, and in the quietness of your own heart, let's again, as we come together to God's word and to the truths that are in it, let's again invite the Holy Spirit into the space of your heart. And in that presence, in that place of invitation, invite him to go to the places that, the rooms that you keep locked. The really sensitive spots. And as we invite the Holy Spirit's presence into those places, let's hear from him in the quietness of our heart what it is that he would say. And remember, God doesn't condemn. And in the quietness of your heart, invite the Holy Spirit to change you, to receive new things from him, or maybe old things that you need in a new way. We bless you, Father, for your unfailing love toward us. We bless you, Jesus, for saving us and for the obedience that you had to your Father. And we bless you, Holy Spirit, as our guide and our comforter and the one who leads us into all truth. And we put our faith in you, our triune God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you see there, Julia? All right. Last time that we were together, which would have been about 2 weeks ago, I taught that time. It was pretty much like 100% lecture. There wasn't much chance for interaction or whatnot. So we're two solid lessons into our study of Christian freedom and what it means to live in Christian liberty. And I wanted to open with a time this morning of questions or sharing of thoughts or your own processing in your own space, or maybe example or story of how you've already seen this thing and these concepts play out in your lives, what your own personal interaction with the thoughts might be. So I wanted to start with that to leave room for processing together. So anybody got anything they want to share? If not, I've always got plenty of things to say. So,
no.
I know, it's hard to believe, isn't it? Anyone? All right.
The idea that liberty, God's grace, gives liberty and freedoms. Where in your discussion time, you're probably going to be addressed this, but when grace and liberty turn to two things, two sides of a coin. One is license, and the other is apathy and indifference. It sounds strange, but the idea that, oh, I've got this grace, I've got this liberty, so I can just kind of, go my way, and you know, where's the counter to grace and liberty that tugs you into the realization there's a responsibility with that liberty and
right.
grace, and yet without being apathetic on one hand, and then without, you know, license to just, where are the checks?
Right. Yeah, that's a great point. It's a great point, great balance that we live. And you're right, we are going to talk about some of that today. Anybody else? Yeah, Cheryl?
I thought I was in here 2 weeks ago, but can I still talk?
Yeah, please do. Please do.
kind of scrimmage audible that you kind of mentioned along the way. I've heard the concept before, but I really get that concept and the importance of being that center that is ready to do the blocking because a different call has been made. And if they're not all listening, and like if you've got your wide receivers out here and suddenly it changes, they have to be focused on the quarterback. And I was thinking it through, you know. The quarterback is like Jesus to me. And the coach is like God. And I know they're all equal, but they have different roles that they play. And that Jesus uses the Holy Spirit where he's inaudible. And that just gives comfort, gives the knowledge that if we are listening, we know that the right play is being called. There's so many judgment calls when you stand before a classroom. And this week we had to send a student to rehabilitation. That's a hard thing to do. It's a hard judgment call. You have to be really listening. And it came about because of a judgment call made in my classroom. And that's a, it's difficult, but at the same time, I think that that grace and liberty question that was brought up, we could apply grace and go on. But is it really grace or is it an overlooking, because we need to know the bottom line of right and wrong in that situation. So it was a cool thing, but yet it was a brought up more questions.
Yeah, right.
Basically.
That's cool. Thanks. All right. Anybody else? All right, well, I wanted to start this morning with a couple of definitions.
Sorry, Bob. He's going to have to go.
It's okay, I got copies.
Okay, now, don't think as a Christian right now. You don't hear me say that very often. Think as an American, and define this word for me. It's the word freedom.
No one tells me what to do.
Okay.
Ability to choose.
It's right to live your dream. It's your right.
Self-serving.
I can do what I want.
How might an American definition
definition of freedom differ from other places in our world culturally? Right. Like, how might it interact with other things?
An entitlement.
An entitlement. Okay. Good.
I think it's different for us because we have only ever experienced relative freedom,
okay.
Whereas many other people just recently experienced it.
Yes, yes, yes. It's a great point. Lack of experience. It's always important to remember as a nation that we are literally, from a historical perspective, embryonic. We are only, we're not even 300 years old, you know. On the grand scheme of the world, we are a speck of nothing. And we've got a big economy, but what we've learned about history is that that's not really that big of a deal. What else?
I also think on a theoretical basis, it has to do with the dignity of people, but
okay.
It wasn't always played out, obviously.
Sure.
But our nation supposedly was founded on the dignity of each individual
okay.
as an individual, although obviously slavery showed that that was...
Yep, individual dignity.
While we've only had less than 300 years, we are unique, I think, in our 300 years of freedom mm-hmm. as mm-hmm. compared to anybody.
Yes, very, very true. Yep. Yeah. Yep. It's a unique history.
Yeah.
Oftentimes, anything that's unique breeds a spirit of pride. I mean, it's almost hand in hand. But uniqueness, you know, that one of a kind concept is almost always coupled with a spirit of pride. Interestingly.
You know, one thing I used to say to my ESL students, and I think unless somebody can think of a country that's different, as far as I can think of, the United States is the only country that I can think of in the world that was founded on purpose.
Mm.
It wasn't, you know, like a lot of countries, the conquistadors came in mm-hmm. for a reason. They wanted to take gold, they wanted to take it back. The pilgrims, and they came here for the reason of founding the country, and knowing that they weren't going back.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is the fundamental foundation of our independence.
Yeah.
Our independent attitude was, that's why they came.
Right, that's a great point. And I think you're actually hitting upon what is a foundational thing, where, I mean, I'll say it like this. I'll say ideological foundation, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's an ideal concept foundation. Which is... really an interesting thing, because we were founded ideologically, what that means is that I think that our country, like if none of us is going to live this long, but if we were to come back 500 years from now and find out that that freedom had decided to go away, you know, that Americans had decided to stop being all about freedom and had chosen a different kind of an ideal to base themselves on. That's not that much of a surprise. It'll always be ideologically driven, is what I am saying. If it's not about freedom, then it will be about honesty. And if it's not about honesty, then it will be about, well, you can even throw dark virtues into this. You can throw selfishness into this, you know, or humanism, or secularism. You know, there are a lot of different ideals that you can see even now warring in cultural mindsets that come against a concept of what we would think would be true American freedom. You know, as we were saying, the individual dignity, well, that was very, very strictly defined. It was particularly individual dignity was good if you were a WASP. If you weren't, if you were female or Native American or African or whatever, you know, that it was a very cut and choose kind of a thing, you know, and we pretty much did what we wanted. When we want, this concept of freedom has been in play all the way down. That's what I am trying to say. There was never a point where our concept of freedom lined up with God's concept of freedom.
Mm-hmm.
The Puritans founded America based on an ideal that they named themselves after, which is that they were right, Puritans, right? And conformity was what the basis of their colony was around. And it's oftentimes where we find ourselves today. So it's important to remember that we're a people, right? We're a people culturally who have always been given a wrong definition of freedom. And that wrong definition of freedom has always been hugely elevated in our mind and culture. Right? Do you hear what I'm saying? What I'm basically saying is that, culturally speaking, you were born with your right leg cut off. Because it's a wrong definition of freedom. And it's such a highly elevated, wrong concept that you're already at a disadvantage when we start. And then the enemy comes along with an American spirit of pride that gets boosted with this grossly huge economy that we live in, and the amount of money the poor people in America are loaded anywhere else in the world. You know, I mean, and we suddenly become this very strange culture left all unto ourselves with a religious front to it that doesn't actually line up with what God's definitions of freedom are. Right? And so it's important that we call spades spades, and that we name ourselves for who we are. Every one of us that is born an American or that lives here for any amount of time, and this concept is contagious, right? And there's one level at which, don't hear me wrong, I'm glad to be an American. I love the fact that these things are in place on a lot of fronts. I got in huge trouble in high school once. I went to a very conservative Christian school growing up. And I was asked, it was English class, and we were supposed to write like a persuasive speech about something. And I had been working construction. I had gotten into the construction field when I was in high school. I was working for a plasterer, and we worked with all kinds of people. Right? And if you've ever been on a construction site, you know that the construction site is filled with very colorful people. It can be a really, really dirty place. Well, every morning, this subcontractor that we worked with this one whole summer would listen to Howard Stern on the radio. And if you know anything about Howard Stern, he's a radio disc jockey, and he's king of filth. Just really, really filthy. And so every morning, you know, I was in earshot of Howard Stern. And it wasn't a big deal for me from like my own conviction standpoint. My parents had taught me well, I belonged to Jesus, you know, so on and so forth. I tried to witness to the people, they laughed at me. You know, it was more of the same. But what I did come to think about was that while everything this guy was saying was heinous and vile and gross, I started to speak with a friend of mine, a guy who was mentoring me at the time, about the concept of censorship. It's the first time I ever dealt with or thought about censorship. And is it right to tell someone what they can and can't say publicly? And so I was talking about this back and forth, and I came to the conclusion that I was really glad that I lived in a country where Howard Stern could be Howard Stern, where he could say those things if he wanted to. You know, that because I think that at the moment that we start to censor anything, that Christians will be very high on the list to be censored in return. And so I'm all about that, you know, that big opening that we have to be who it is that we're meant to be. But I wrote a paper about this in my legalistic public school or a Christian school and just got I got sent to the principal's office. Mr. Horrocks lectured me. And I had to rewrite my paper. Like, it was really, really interesting. And what's that? I got censored. That's right.
You were not free.
Yeah, and I even told Mr. Horrocks, this isn't how America works. And he didn't care. He simply said, well, it's how my school works. So you're going to rewrite this paper. Don't hear me go on a rant against being an American. I love being an American. I think that we're all being, what I am trying to say is that America's not the kingdom of God.
Right.
And America is not God's ideals. Mm-hmm. Right? And to even think that we were, where we founded as a Christian nation, you know, maybe you've seen it. I wish I had a picture of it up here with me. But there's some painter, I forget who it was, paints a picture of the founding fathers standing outside Philadelphia, outside of Independence Hall on a platform. And it's got Jesus holding out a copy of the Constitution. You know, and he's flanked by George Washington, Patrick Henry, yeah. Benjamin Franklin, you know, and Jesus is holding the Constitution, you know, and it's one of those things where it's just sort of like, oh, man, oh, gosh, you know, this is just something is wrong here. But we do know that the concept of freedom to God is a very important thing, right? But our concept of American ideal freedom is different than his. So let's now, all right, let's now define, and actually, you tell me what to erase, leaving the ones that jive with God's definitions of freedom.
Can we modify what's up there?
No. Well, yeah, I shouldn't say that. You can tell me to erase and then write out a modification.
Okay, the first one.
Not yet, right? So tell me what to erase.
What are the rules, Jay?
Tell me what to erase, and then we'll erase everything we need to erase, and then we'll modify. Okay. Then you can offer a modification. You know what I mean? You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So you might need to write something down if you can't remember it in 5 minutes. All right? What do you want me to erase?
Erase the word no in the first one.
Okay.
Oh, good. Thank you.
Well done.
Self-serving, take away self.
Okay.
Entitlement.
All right.
What is the third one? Or
not what I want.
I can't believe you can't read this.
What he wants.
Have the right to live a dream.
Oh, okay.
Have the right to live a dream. Unique history, ability to choose, do what I want, where, when, why, how I want it.
Take out I want and put in what he wants.
Okay, all right, so we'll put in something else there. Opportunity, a lack of experience, individual dignity, it's earned, American.
You can be take free. That away.
Reserved.
Yeah, it's
reserved.
Race earned, okay. An ideological foundation.
That's not good either.
An ideological foundation?
Well, take out ideological. Yes. There's a foundation,
right.
But it's not
okay.
A
foundation.
Yeah. I guess individual dignity could go.
Okay.
Take out individual.
Or just individual.
All right. Anybody else? All right, what do you want to modify? Anything you want to modify up here? We have that one tells me what to do. We have ability to choose, a unique history. I have the right to live a dream. Serving, do what blank wants. You want me to modify this? What word do you want in there?
Do what God
wants. Where, when, why, and how God wants me to do it. Opportunity, a lack of experience, dignity.
Yeah.
Dignity, yeah. I want to say, is there a better concept that we can throw in there than the word dignity? You won't find the word dignity in Scripture. You will find a concept that's better than dignity, though.
Value.
Value.
Like image of God.
Okay, there. I think now that's something onto something. Dignity, right? In the image of God is called the imago Dei, and this.
Well, you do find the word honor a lot.
You do find the word honor a huge amount. So, the image of God is honor. Anything else? But rather than an ideological foundation, what do we have? It's not an ideological foundation. It is a different kind of logical.
Theological
foundation. Very good. In other words, the God-based foundation. Anybody else? Anything else? All right. Are there any other concepts that we need to throw in here? I can think of one major one that we need to put up here that is God's idea and definition of freedom.
Inherited.
It's inherited? All right. That's a great idea.
Instead of
so apparently there were two things. I was only thinking of one. Yes?
With the release of the bondage of sin,
yeah. Okay, all right, now we're into something. We are released from sin in order to be bound to something else. You are still a slave.
Mm-hmm, yep.
You are still a servant, right? In order to be a bondservant. Now, yes?
I don't like the one about have right to live dream. That doesn't sound biblical to me.
Cool. Anybody else want to?
Yeah, ditch it.
Good?
Well, we have an invitation to live God's dream.
God's
okay.
Dream.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Okay, so keeping these things in mind, right? Keeping these things in mind and looking at what we've essentially done is taken the American ideal of freedom, which at its center is human, right? Is humans. Humans are at the center of our ideal. The American concept of freedom serves ourselves very, very well. Right? And it serves anybody that, I don't just mean ourselves as Americans, it serves anyone very, very well, you know, and it's a great blessing to be able to live in a place where you can live in the way that you desire to live, right? That's a great blessing. The best way to live that in the land where you can live the way that you desire to live is the way that God desires for you to live. But that really doesn't have anything to do with being an American, right? It actually has nothing to do with being an American. It has everything to do with being a human who's in need of redemption. Because at the core of everything, what we oftentimes forget is that we are all the same. We are all the same. And you and I live in a class-oriented society that may as well be an economic caste system that puts us into all these different pockets and molds and ideas, and your kids experience this at school, and we experience it in our workplaces and in the social realms that we live in, where there is so much about self-protection and about self-actualization and about self-therapy and about becoming what it is that I want to be, right? Or what I think that I want to be. And it's a misnomer. It's a walk down a wrong road that leads off of a cliff, because it leaves us at the center of everything. The point of God giving us freedom in order to be truly free, which means that we are a bondservant to Christ, has nothing to do, this is going to be a bold statement, so stick with me, has nothing to do with the fact that God needs you or I, right? God's will, work, kingdom rest on himself. It is a finished work. The enemy is conquered. It will be fully realized in all of its glory at the return of Christ, and we get to be a part of it. God, in calling us in freedom, out of bondage to sin, and to freedom that he defines as them becoming a bond servant to him, is the most loving thing that he can do for us, right? So love is at the center of God's ideology, right? Love is at the center of God's ideology. What sprouts from love is a concept of liberty and freedom that he calls you and I to walk in, right? That's a very important chain. It's a very important thing to realize, that God calls us, and God's ideal virtue is love. God is defined by love. Right? It's who he is. We walk in freedom as a result of his love to us, and his love calls us to be chained to him, a bond servant to him, not to earn something back, but rather as sons and daughters to do the will of our Father, which is the most loving thing that he could ever ask for us. It's this incredible big picture. When we make freedom, listen very cool. When we make freedom the ideal rather than love, we put the cart before the horse and things go wrong fast. How different would America be if it was built on love instead of freedom? Mm-hmm. You know, it's one of those things where unless you like really make a point to think about it, it's, you know, we think that we have created an ideal society. You know, sure, it's got its moral issues, but what if we were based on love? What if we were based on love? Yeah.
Well, when our Constitution was it written to give us a freedom to love, but we have, as humans, have taken it in a different direction according to what was written there the first time?
Sure, sure. I mean, that's a great question. I think that it certainly does offer us the freedom to love. If it had been built on a virtue of love, though, I doubt that we ever would have created something called a Bill of Rights, you know, because love sacrifices rights. I doubt that we would have based our Constitution on the concept of equality and then done everything we could to work against equality. You know, it's so there's some really interesting points that are in there that you make a very interesting point. Yeah.
There are actually essentially two freedoms. The freedom that God, like you're talking about here, the freedom and the God concept of freedom, and what we know in the world as the American or any type of American style freedoms mm-hmm. that are cropping up in the world. But those are two totally different freedoms that come with different motivations.
Mm-hmm.
The freedom in the world is motivated, and of course is affected by sin, the carnal nature. One set of freedoms motivates one way. God's freedoms and the ideal of God's freedoms should motivate a different way.
Yes, yes, good point.
Two different directions.
Yeah, great point.
And the freedom that we have now, basically, as understood, as you explain it, the freedom that we have now is totally going the wrong way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, great point. Jeff?
Yeah, they're achieved two different ways, too. The Father's love is the motivation behind our Christian freedom.
Mm-hmm.
The other one is based on war.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's great. Another great point. Yeah, based on conflict, war, yeah.
It even lends to a whole different set of opportunities.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you go for freedom in the one direction, you're closing off a lot of the ideal or the God-centered freedoms. You're closing them off
mm-hmm.
and dealing with freedom as according to self, according to, you know, that end of things,
yeah.
pointing towards yourself and everybody individually pointing to self. That closes off a lot of opportunities and a lot of
mm-hmm.
avenues compared to the other side.
Yeah, a great point. Cheryl?
You asked about the, if we were founded on love, right away I said we wouldn't make it.
Mm-hmm.
Would we have been able to do that?
Mm-hmm.
It just doesn't seem possible.
Right, yeah, no.
But yet love triumphs, so
right.
But is it possible?
Right, yeah, it's very interesting. It's a very interesting idea. Yeah.
It's eventually going to happen.
It will eventually happen.
Yes.
And I don't think even necessarily eventually. I think it probably has. At least, listen to this. 1 Peter 2. This is verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You remember Psalm 2, God sits on his throne and laughs at the plans of nations. Proverbs 19, God holds the heart of the king in his hands, you know, which is really weird when you think about what Gaddafi's doing, you know, and you think about Adolf Hitler, and you think about Attila the Hun, and you think about all these rulers down through history, you know. There is a nation who's founded on love, whose constitution is love. They just don't have a land, you know. And the beauty of what Todd just spoke is that at one day, there will be a land that the nation will be built around and focused on. And there will be a king on the throne whose rule won't be questioned and who we won't raise an eyebrow to and go, really? Because he'll be the one who holds all the kings, because he's the king of the kings. And he's the lord of the lords. You know, and his people are his nation that he calls them into in order to live his ideal, which is love. Love is his ideal. Freedom is a beautiful thing that comes as a result of his love. But love is his ideal. I mean, what a great promise to be a part of. You know, it puts things in better perspective for us when we remember what's actually happening, and that the reality of our lives and what it is that oftentimes causes us great concern. It's not that God doesn't care about those things. He does. It's just that he refuses to sacrifice his ideal because he's a good king. You know, he's a good king. And it's why we live the way that we do. So, all that said, based on that foundation, take your Bibles. Let's go again to 1 Corinthians 8.
Can I ask you a question about that verse?
Which verse? Yeah.
2:9?
Yes.
I'm wondering if when he says a nation, a holy nation, does that apply to God's nation, God's kingdom,
right.
Not just Israel or...
I mean, can you show me where he just writes it to Israel?
I was just reading the front, the beginning, chapter 1, I'm guessing he means Israel, to the foreigners, living as foreigners in the land, verse 1 of chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
People who are living as foreigners in the land of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, that, would that be Jews that are scattered, or is that
everybody? No, that would be the people, right. That, yeah, that,
okay.
Yeah, that would be the kingdom of God, the children of God at
oh,
that point,
okay.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, he's talking of, the Greek word there would be the word exile. And so, in other words, we were founded somewhere, and now we've been forced out of captivity. But I think that you'd find pretty much across the board that First Peter be written to all Christians everywhere.
Okay.
Yeah. But I do think that God's plan for redemption of land will be Israel. I think there will be a throne in Jerusalem that Jesus will reign from. You know, like the scriptures teach that. All right. So, without getting into eschatology, let's move on into freedom. Okay, so let's just remember where we've come from a teaching standpoint. 1 Corinthians 8, we've been working our way expositorily, you know, going verse by verse down through 1 Corinthians 8, 9. And we're about midway through chapter 9 right now, built upon the foundation of chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, which the basic of which, like the summation, is that what you think you know, you don't actually know. That knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Right? Knowledge is a balloon that's easily popped. Love builds solid foundation that you can actually build something on. That knowledge is about right and wrong. Love is about making good choices. Right? There's a big difference between those two things. Knowledge makes us proud and gives us license to judge. Love does not. Love steps in and graciously limits itself. Right? Love steps in and graciously looks at a weaker brother and stops activity, you know, or doesn't move or doesn't push that person to a way that they trip over something. And then Paul, as an example, begins to use himself and says, look, I limit this, I limit that. I don't take a believing wife with me like other apostles do. You know, I don't expect you to support me. I like it when you support me, but I don't expect you to support me. And now we're down in verse 15. Right, so Paul is again continuing to talk about these rights that he has that are laid down. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Right? And in your mind, you can think back to Jeremiah 20 at this point, where Jeremiah says, I don't want to speak, but I have to speak what God gives me to speak, because if I don't speak it, the words are like fire in my bones, and I'll literally be quenched. I'll literally be like burned up because of these words, right? So Paul is saying, I don't want to put my rights upon you. Do I have rights that I could claim over you? Absolutely. You know, but I don't put those things upon you because I don't want you to steal my right for boasting. But the boasting that I do isn't even about the things that I say, the things that I tell you to do. What I do and what I do tell you to do is all about what God has told me to do, and I can't help but say them. So whenever Paul talks about a ground for boasting, it's important to remember what it is that he's actually talking about. What's he actually talking about? Because he's not talking about his rights. And he's not boasting about the way that he limits his liberty toward the people that he's writing to, because he doesn't have a choice. He has to give them the gospel. What's Paul's boasting always about?
Christ.
Yeah, right. What about Christ? Not just Christ. The gospel. What about the gospel? 6:14 of Galatians. I'll read it for you. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Right? What Paul essentially is saying is that my boasting is that of a dead person. So what rights can someone claim over another person if they're dead? You know what I mean? Like, that there aren't any rights that can be secured. Paul's concept of boasting, whenever you see Paul talk about boasting, he talks about it in very weird ways sometimes that are confusing. Like this one. I'm not sure that I still do. This is my best shot at it.
is that the cross of Christ is where Paul boasts, and because the cross of Christ is the place of boasting, that even means then that Paul's mouth is shut about his boasting because he's already dead. Right? Paul sees himself as being with Jesus on that cross, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So what Paul does do when he speaks to the people in what oftentimes seems a forceful, authoritative manner is he does not speak unless it is Jesus that is speaking through him. And that is his boast. Jesus has every right to boast. And so when Paul says, you think that you're doing well, you're not doing well. You're taking the Lord's table wrongly. And a lot of you are going to die because of it if you don't get back in line. Right? That's very authoritative. It's very harsh. It's very straight to the point. It's very in their face. Does Paul, on his own authority, have the right to do that? No. But Paul boasts for the cross of Christ, which leaves Paul as a dead person, so that he becomes Christ to them in what he gives them. In a word, that is prophecy. When the scriptures speak of prophecy, that is prophecy. Speaking the word of the Lord that the Lord gives to be spoken. All right, pay attention in the sermon today. We'll talk more about that. All right. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. If I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. Right? So I still have words. I still have ministry. I still have something I'm supposed to do, but it's not me that's doing it. I can't boast in that. It's Christ that does it. He works in and through me according to his good pleasure. Right? These are all Pauline statements of ways that Paul sees himself. Paul has no qualms about grasping the authority that God gives him in Christ and living out of it and saying, this is who I am in Jesus. This is who I'm meant to be in Jesus. This is one of those places that it becomes so very important for a Christian to understand scripturally what it means to be in Christ. It's a bunch of identityless Christians running around in our church today. And I don't mean Cornerstone, I mean the church at large. Because we get so busy doing religion, we think that religion is our identity. And when that's where we make up Christianity, where Christianity is about going to church or doing programs or these things, this leaves us identityless. You know, Paul claims these things strongly, and so should we. So should we. Not in a manner of boasting. The last thing that we ever want to do is say, well, the word that God gave me is stronger than the word that God gave you. You know, and so we go back and forth and we boast about ourselves. You know, and then, well, I don't agree with you, so let's go make this denomination over here. And as you know, there's over 414 denominations in America. Isn't that a little bit crazy? Right? Okay. I don't want to get on. I could get on. I do want to get on. I do want to get on that. Trust me. I want to. But I can't. All right.
There's this order about
what then is my reward? Paul asks. What then is my reward? If I don't secure my reward for myself, what is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. In other words, Paul says, what is my reward? My reward is that God uses me. My reward is that God uses me. And we say, well, Paul, how does God use you? How can you be so free with yourself? How can you let the Corinthians treat you the way that you do? You know, how can you live with limiting your liberty so well and living your liberty so crazily over there? You know, how can you speak to Epicureans and Stoics and read their, you know, their horrible literature? Don't you know that a Christian shouldn't do that? Or how can you act like a Pharisee, Paul? Why do you live according to the law when you're with those people? Don't you know Jesus set us free from the law? You don't need to do that. You can eat that if you want to. Well, Paul tells us, verse 19. For, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. All right, so in verse 24, now just remember what he said here. I'm going to do something a bit exegetically that I wouldn't normally do, which is I'm going to skip a section of scripture. But I'm going to sum it up for you, right? What Paul goes on to say then, after he talks about this winning, he does what I call Pauline rabbit trails, which I really enjoy, but because I think that there's great substance in them. But I'm going to form two portions of scripture together by taking out a middle section. This middle section is important, right? It's very important. He talks about the importance of self-discipline and about bringing ourselves under submission to one another and under submission to ourselves. Like, he talks about taking control of our bodies and living in that control so that something else isn't in charge of you, right? The issue with all addiction is that nothing is allowed to be in charge of you except the Holy Spirit. Addiction puts something else in control. Addiction, all addiction is idolatry, which is where Paul gets to in verse 14. The road that he takes to get there, to this concept of idolatry, is with a historical summation of the Jewish people. He goes, look, we all experienced great blessing from God, you know, and think about it historically. The Jews experienced great blessing from God. God walked with them, he talked with them, he took care of them. But the people of God, they didn't follow what God said. They tried to all live an American definition of freedom. And so God has them at his mountain, and he gives them the Ten Commandments, you know, and what do? They build a golden calf. And then they are all judged for it. And then they're walking through the wilderness, and for some strange reason, which is really hard to identify, in Leviticus 23, the people start having this massive God, sex God worship orgy thing, right in the middle of everything. And God opens up the earth and swallows 23,000 of them. And another time they're whining and complaining, and God's had enough of it, and he sends poison serpents into the camp, and he kills a bunch of people with poisonous snakes. Essentially, what these people were doing was living an American definition of freedom. Of God, please give me your blessing. We sing God Bless America at our baseball games. And then we live the most lascivious, filthy culture that we can possibly imagine. You know? God, give us your blessing so that we can make you look bad. God, give us your blessing so that I can go live the way that I want to live. I have way more respect for militant atheism right now than I do for most other groups, because at least they're honest. You know, at least they tell me that I hate God and I don't want anything to do with him. You know, thank you. Thank you. That's a starting point. Now we can have a conversation. But God bless America so that I can live the way that I want. You've got to be joking. All right. I'm getting riled up today. All right. The people might say to themselves then, you know, well, God called us. Like, he made us to be his people, and he loves us so much, you know, that, yeah, I was tempted here and I fell, but I couldn't help it. Paul says, hogwash. Hogwash. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what other people also experience, except what's common to man. But God is faithful. He's not going to give you a temptation that he will not also give you a way to escape it. Therefore, right? What do we do with the therefore? We don't look to see what it's there for. No. Paul has been building a huge foundation to this whole thing. Therefores are always based on a foundation. So Paul's been building a foundation of this experience that he then defines for us, right? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry, which is an interesting concept. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back and read verses 19 through 23, and I'm going to skip straight to 10:14. All right? Remember, that foundation that he builds is a Pauline rabbit trail that's absolutely essential. But it's about that. It's about that foundation of God doesn't give you freedom to do whatever you want. It's not okay for you to just start worshiping a golden calf or start complaining or to start having wrong, being sexually immoral. That's not okay. Therefore, so what he says is a foundation of idolatry. The people of Israel, when they do that, that's idolatry. When you live according to your own definition of freedom, you are worshiping an idol. Okay, so verse 19 of chapter 9. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win none more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And what do we know that God gets jealous about? Idols. Right? God's jealousy is always scripturally directed at idolatry. Any time that we feel God being jealous for us, that should tell us that there is an idol in our life that we're not aware of. Right? And because jealousy is often going to be expressed harshly and with anger. Right? And God's jealousy is right jealousy. We tend to think of jealousy as a negative emotion that we shouldn't feel. Wrong. Jealousy is a right thing to feel, but you must feel it the way God feels it. Right? And so jealousy is always toward God. So Paul is saying in all of these things, if you're going to take meat sacrificed to idols, which was their original question, if you're going to take meat sacrificed to idols and you're going to talk about this and this is going to become what your issue is and whether or not you're eating meat or you're not eating meat and you're judging that person and they're judging that person, if this is going to become for you an issue of idolatry, then God is going to become very jealous toward you. Because this actually isn't about meat sacrificed to idols. This is actually about your heart. Because at its core, if you love God the way that God calls you to love him, then that means that you don't care about whether or not you eat meat, and you don't care about whether or not your brother eats meat sacrificed to idols. What you do care about is the gospel. And you care about the gospel so much that you will willingly walk into every situation with the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit, how is it that I can serve the gospel to the people that I am loving in this way? And so if I walk into a situation with people who are weak, I become weak. And if I walk into a situation with people who live according to the law, then I live according to the law. And if I walk into a situation where idolatry abounds, I declare God above all the idols, because it's not about me. It is about love. And it is about love in such a way that our love directs one another back to the gospel of Jesus. Let me just remind you that unending conversations about what is right and wrong for a Christian to do negate the gospel. We get so busy talking about how to live and what to live and where to live and how to make this nitpicky decision and this nitpicky decision that we begin talking about these things in our churches and in our Sunday school classes and in our committees and in our leadership teams. And it becomes all about this. And where does the gospel go? It goes out the window. And where does Lebanon go? She goes out the window too. Why? Because her church is so busy drinking milk that it's not out on the streets giving people the meat of the gospel of Jesus. The beauty of what God calls us to is that he enables you and I with the Holy Spirit to walk into every situation, hear his voice, elevate the gospel, and live the way that he tells us to. And it might not look like the way that he told us to before. But when we make meat about meat and you and me about our freedom and our church about being protective, about being our church, the gospel gets decreased. Our opinions and knowledge puff us up and get increased, and all of our puff-uppedness leaves us up here with the gospel down here. And there is no room in here for love, because the foundation of love is the gospel. And we've now increased our opinions and our knowledge and our talkings and our vanities and our vain imaginations, all these things that God tells us to tear down and to replace with the knowledge of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, right? He tells us to do these things in order to elevate the gospel. But the gospel gets decreased because we're so busy having the other conversations, because we're so intent on being right. Knowledge is about right and wrong. Love is not about right and wrong. Love is about you and you and you and me and how we live in our given situations. We have the ability to discern with God, with the Holy Spirit, at every point in time, which is why then Paul gets a little bit directive in 2 Corinthians 10. We want to know how to live life? Here's what you do with meat sacrificed to idols. All things are lawful, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know? The last thing that the Corinthian church needed to be doing was walking up to a meat vendor in shot with their Christian friends and saying, "That rack of lamb back there looks good. Was that sacrificed in Diana's temple?" Yes, it was. "Oh, well, I don't eat meat sacrificed to idols," as he cocks his head slightly to the right so that his friend down the street can hear him. You know? "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." All God's things are good things. All God's things are good things. The earth is the Lord's. It all belongs to him. Meat sacrificed to idols, meat not sacrificed to idols. All the stuff that you and I talk about, all the issues that we deal with, it all belongs to the Lord anyway. It's all under his control, jurisdiction, and power as it is. So don't get worked up about it. And on the ground of your conscience, don't go seeking out a reason to be offended, is what Paul's saying. If you go seeking out a reason to be offended, then you're going to be offended. And tough luck. You know, you asked for it. You want to be offended. The church is filled with people who want to be offended because this has become their way of feeling significant. But it decreases the gospel. It decreases love. It elevates the opinions. And now we're talking about opinions. If one of the believers invites, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. That's a good principle, right? That's a principle he gives us to live by. If someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," well, here's a test. You know, you're invited over for dinner, you know, and this meat here, it was offered in sacrifice. I got this from over at the Diana's temple. You know, they had a sale on the rack of lamb today. Then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, right? So in other words, don't play the game. Limit your freedom. You don't have a point to make. The people in 1 Corinthians that are causing the stink are not the ones who are the weaker brothers. It's the ones who have their liberty. They're the ones who are messing things up. They're the ones willing to walk into somebody else's house and say, "You can eat meat sacrificed to idols. The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof." You know, you can, but in doing so, they tread upon the other person's conscience because there's no love for this person. You should have grown past the need to feel weird about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, don't you think in your Christian growth you could have made it to this point by now? Oh, well, I don't know. And so they eat, and then it's sin to them. And we'll talk more about that in Romans 14 next time. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Verse 29. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? All right, that's the key question for Paul. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? And the answer is that it shouldn't, which is why in Colossians 2, he says, don't let anyone tell you what to eat, drink, what festivals to celebrate. No one tells you to do those things. The Holy Spirit tells you what you should do and what you shouldn't do. So is your conscience, should your conscience be limited by the conscience of someone else? No, you are not called to be conformists. You are not all called to look the same. God never invented his church to be a homogenous group of people who all believe the same things and who think the same way and who are comfortable and create their own spiritual 68-degree environment with nice padded pews that they can all sit around and stare at each other and talk about their opinions. We're not meant to live like that. We're meant to live in tension. We are meant to live choosing to limit our love toward one another. We are meant to live an expression of the gospel to the world around us, that we are becoming all things to all men, that by all means we might win some. Right? It's a tense life, yes. And people will disagree about important things, and that's exactly the beauty of the body of Christ. But we are threatened at the point of disagreement, right? We feel come against or attacked or worried that we're not all thinking the same. when there's only one thing that we're all called to think the same about, and that's the glory of the gospel of Jesus. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And that's his question. That's his answer to their question. What about me sacrificed to idols? They got a whole lot more than they bargained for. Because Paul completely takes the conversation in a very, very different direction. I have a handout for you today. Take one of those and pass it around, please.
Oh, it's not homework.
It's not homework. What time is it? What's the time is it?
5:00.
Are you serious?
5 to 10.
No.
Yes.
No. Give me the handouts back.
No.
I have a time. I gotta preach a sermon. All right. Yeah, this is where we will start next time. And maybe we'll be done this class by like 2014.
Right
along. Yeah, right.
Wow.
Like, oh, that's why the worship team is playing. Crazy. All right, I'm really sorry. Any quick thoughts or questions or comments? Todd?
I have a question. Paul instructs us not to be conformist, but isn't that what he's describing himself as, if he is changing, you know, to fit into whatever environment he's in,
mm-hmm.
In order to save some?
Right, yeah. I mean, yeah, that's a great way to think of it. I guess when I think of conformity, I'm thinking of it from a communal standpoint, you know, from like the church standpoint. The Corinthians want to know, should our whole group eat meat or should our whole group not eat meat? You know what I mean? Like that kind of. So, yeah, thanks for the clarification. Good clarification. Anybody else? All right. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to jet so that I can get some space with God before the next teaching that I get. All right? God, thank you for today. Thank you for letting us be together. We thank you for your word and for the instructions that you give us. Thank you that Paul answered the Corinthians the way that he did and for directing us back to your glory, the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel. We bless your name. We lift you up. We want to be people that elevate the gospel, where the gospel is above all things and the glory of Jesus is above all things. We worship you, God. We thank you for the life that you've given us in Christ. And we want to be partakers of that and also people who are channels of that life to the world in which we live. So thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jay, could you read 1 verse for me real quick? 1 Corinthians 15.